If you haven't been with us, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark in our morning services. We took a couple weeks off the last 2 weeks as we celebrated the sacraments to focus on issues related to covenant, and now we return to our study in the book of Mark, just picking up right where we left off. And I think I mentioned last time we looked at Mark that one of the challenges but also great advantages of studying through books of the Bible, whether it's preaching or you reading in your devotion through books of the Bible, is it forces you to wrestle with passages that you might not wrestle with ordinarily. So last time we studied the end of Mark 9, and we talked about Jesus' teaching on hell. And now we go into Mark chapter 10, and we talk about Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And, well, here it is. So we'll dive in and then ask for the Spirit's help. So let's read Mark 10, 1 to 12. This is God's word, speaking of Jesus. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What does Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray for the Spirit's work. Lord, we do pray for the power of the Spirit, for wisdom and grace, that you would frustrate the schemes of the evil one and build up your people unto life through your word as you promised, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I mentioned to Maggie, I asked her this question this week. I said, "Tell me, what do you think? Which is more intimidating to preach on? Preaching on hell or preaching on divorce?" It was kind of weighty as I was wrestling through and reading a lot this week. You know, how do you even pray through? How do you introduce? This question came to my mind, and maybe this is a good way to start. Came to my mind, kind of a strange way to think about it, but I think helpful. What would Satan love to do with a passage like this? What would Satan love to do with a message like this? I came up with three things. See what you think. One, Satan would love to have you focused on somebody else's sin. Right? You know, so-and-so needs to hear this. Get him, Pastor. Yeah, Satan's already winning if that's where we're headed. Two, Satan would love to have the believer who needs to be comforted end up crushed, And the one who needs to be challenged stay stuck in their struggle and sin. Right? The believer who needs to be comforted end up crushed, and the believer who needs to be challenged end up stuck. Right? That's what Satan would love. It's the idea that, of course, the word needs to be applied differently in different situations, and Satan would love to just mix that all up. And end up using the word to destroy as opposed to do its good work. Oh, we need the Spirit to have wisdom to apply. Here's one more thing I thought. Satan would love it this morning if we all walked out the door more animated about theological controversy than we were excited about Jesus and his gospel. Isn't that true? That would be a victory for him if we walked out more animated about controversy than Christ. And so it kind of gives us a way to think, a way to pray. and just to trust in the Spirit. We need the Spirit's help as we dive in, and trust, as we prayed just a minute ago, that He's going to answer. And His Spirit is mightier, right? He who is in us is mightier than he who is in the world. So let's dive in. The issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, it comes up because the Pharisees bring it up. We've seen the Pharisees at various points in Mark's Gospel. Specifically, it's helpful to go back all the way to chapter 3, because there we read that the Pharisees are already conspiring with the followers of Herod, conspiring to have Jesus killed. Right? So as they come to Jesus, and we read they came to test Him, it's not like, hey Jesus, here's a little quiz for you. This is test the way Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. This is test Jesus, set a trap because you're trying to ensnare Him. And bringing up the issue of divorce is pretty cunning on their part, because that was an area of great disagreement within the Judaism of his day. There were two very clear schools of thought, one prominent rabbi leading one, another prominent rabbi leading another. So there's two prominent groups that disagreed about this. And, well, if you force Jesus to talk about it, he's got to take a stand. Somebody gets offended, his popularity diminished. Or even better, they might be thinking, this could get Jesus killed. Because you might remember what led to John the Baptist being arrested and killed. He started commenting on Herod in his wrongful divorce and remarriage. And so they might be thinking, and they're probably in Herod's territory here, they're probably thinking, wow, we bring in Jesus on this issue, this could be another John. That would be great, the Pharisees are thinking. So they're ready to spring the trap. And not only is it a Satan-like testing, if you look at what they're doing, they even seem to use Satan's favorite tactic of scripture twisting. Because they bring up, you know, the question there, well, you know, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus throws it back on them. Well, what does Moses say? What does the scripture say? They run out and run to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 is one of the texts the rabbis wrestled with over this. But as you look at how they present it, they're twisting it ever so slightly. It's kind of a satanic Satan in the wilderness twist, because they bring it up to conclude, well, Moses said you can just write your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. And the big discussion among the rabbis, well, under what conditions can you do that? One of the huge schools of thought, probably a lot of the Pharisees in this camp, Rabbi Hillel taught, you could send her away for just about any reason. Literally, he writes, if she burns your dinner, certificate of divorce, you can send her away. That's cause enough. Right there. Yeah. And if you look at what they present, as they draw attention to Deuteronomy 24, it's really not what Moses is getting at. They're twisting it in a deadly way. We don't have this time to study Deuteronomy 24 in detail. But I think if you look at it, what God is doing, now clearly what Jesus describes, it's something that God brings in because of a fallen world. But the thrust, the focus of Deuteronomy 24 is, yes, divorce happens, but the focus of the passage is protection. Protecting from divorce gone crazy, protecting women in the midst of that fallen world. It's designed to create a kind of barrier against sinning however you're pleased, and protection. And here are the Pharisees of Jesus' day twisting it to say, well, this basically allows us to do what we want. This basically allows us to do what we want, right, Jesus? Now, we could even just stop there and realize the conviction, the making it personal, starts even here. Isn't that the natural bent of our heart? That the natural bent of our fallen hearts is, you know what, I really want to do what I want to do. Right? That's where our hearts go by nature. I really want to do just what I want to do. And therefore, that natural bent goes to the scriptures and kind of can be tempted to this quality of, okay, how does this allow me to do what I really want to do anyway? And that's where the Pharisees went with it. And we're tempted by it as well. But it reminds us that what Jesus has been laying out in this section, right, what the gospel of the kingdom is all about, what it looks, what discipleship looks like, is really, really very different, right? The whole gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus, by his grace, purchases us, right? Undeserved, Jesus lays down his life for us, and he purchases us, and therefore he purchases all of us. So the call of discipleship is to come and follow Jesus with everything. And so Jesus describes it as, yeah, you follow me, you take up your cross, you deny yourself. So in many ways, it's the great opposite of, how does this let me do what I want to anyway? The gospel of the kingdom is lay down your life because Christ bought all of me. Well, let's go on to the second point in your outline, which is the foundation and the focus. As we get into Jesus' teaching here, notice how he responds to the Pharisees. He, as he often does in responding to questions, he changes the question. He changes the focus. Right? Can you catch this? The Pharisees come in and say, Jesus, we want to talk divorce. And Jesus says, essentially, no, we're going to talk marriage. Subtle, but a key difference, right? They say, we want to talk divorce. Jesus says, no, we're going to talk marriage. Now, I like how one commentator illustrates it, and I find this helpful in terms of picturing. He says, imagine you're signing up to go to school to fly airplanes, and you know, big 747s, and you know, you want to be a pilot for American Airlines, and you get there, first day of flight school, the instructor takes you and the group of students into the 747. You kind of look in the cockpit, and immediately you look the instructor in the eye and say, sir, how do we crash land this thing? And the instructor gets this very worried look on his face and looks at you sternly and says, no, we are not going to talk about crash landing. We're going to talk about flying. You shouldn't even be thinking about crash landing right now. We're going to talk about flying. That seems to be what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees come up and say, we want to talk divorce. We want to talk crash landing. And Jesus says, we're going to talk about flying. And we'll see where this heads and why this is, I think, so key to understanding what he does. So he hones in and he backs things up and says, let's talk about marriage. Let's talk about what it is in flying. That brings everything else into focus. Get to the crash landing down the road. So what does he say about marriage? He's building a point, but the details that he brings up are significant to wrap our minds around what marriage is to be. So a couple things I put there in your outline summarizing his teaching. First, marriage is about two becoming one. Two becoming one. So he quotes from Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus gives the commentary on it. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So you get this picture of what Jesus says. This is what marriage is from the very beginning. It's about the union of two becoming one. And Jesus' comment is, so you no longer have the two, but the one. Two become one flesh. Now, certainly, part of what this implies is sexual relations in the midst of marriage. If you want to do a whole side study this afternoon, you could look at this passage and say, how does this help us with contemporary issues about sexuality? You know, sometimes people will say, oh, well, Jesus never talked about that. Look at this passage and see how much Jesus actually says. Created the male, female, two becoming one, context of marriage and sexuality. It's pretty relevant, but that's not where we are today. See what Jesus is getting at. Not just sexuality, but the entire life of marriage. He says, so they are no longer two, but one. Right? This is why I can't think as in the midst of walking through marriage, well, it's just about me. It's just about me and what I want and my personal happiness and my fulfillment. Me, 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 me. I can't think that way. Why? Because according to Jesus, there really is no more me. It's not me anymore. It's we. The two become one. You remember where Paul goes with this? Paul says that he quotes the same verse from Genesis 2, the two become one flesh. And he says, this is why a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. Right? Why? He says, because it's like your own body. Right? That's what you do with your own body, right? None of us is going to take our leg and slam it into the wall repeatedly, over and over again, until the blood pours out on the floor. You're just not going to do that. Why? That's my body. I care for it. I protect it. In fact, I do exercises to try to strengthen that body. Right? It's me. Exactly, Paul says. That's why you intentionally, sacrificially, constantly think about building up your spouse. Paul uses the language nourishing and cherishing. Why? Because that's you. It's we. It's not me and her. It's we. So to care for your spouse is like caring for your own body. It's a part of you. So if they suffer, well, you suffer, because the two are one. Even when we deal with sin, perhaps especially when we deal with sin, this is why in the midst of disagreements, it can't be choosing sides. Like, okay, who's scoring the most points in this argument? That makes no sense, right? How do you defeat yourself in a game? Right? You can't. You don't battle yourself in a war. Right? Marriage can't be a war because it's won. It shouldn't be. We can try, of course. That's where the sin comes in. Okay, so Jesus says the two are one. Second thing he brings up as he's making his way along is that God is sovereign over marriage. What therefore, again, his conclusion from the Genesis passage, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, you see where Jesus is going to this. He's building up to his conclusion of the binding nature of marriage. It goes all the way back because God is joined together. But notice how he gets there. He gets there that in a way that's helpful, not just for talking about the end of a marriage, but the whole process of a marriage. God being sovereign over it. You can't do whatever you want with your marriage. Why? Because God joined you together. God joined you together, right? You look at your spouse, and if you're not married, you're hoping to be married. This helps you picture what kind of spouse I might want to be careful about choosing. You look at your spouse, and you can say, "Why is this person here in my life?" It's because God put him there. So God brought together. God did it. God did it. Yes, there were human players involved. Right? Someone proposed, someone said yes, you might have had a pastor at the altar, you almost definitely had a clerk at the courthouse that signed the papers that made things legally and official. And yeah, all those parts were used by the Lord, but at the end of the day, God in his sovereignty, he brought it about, which means in the midst of daily life, it's not an accident. Right? So you look at your spouse, right? All their strengths, all their gifts, all their personality, not an accident, right? They're on purpose, not for the guy down the street or the woman, for you. All their sins and weakness, right? You get married, you discovered, whoa, hold it, I married a sinner. Surprise. Oh, the sin of somebody else is hurtful and frustrating. Yeah, what sin isn't hurtful and frustrating? But even the sin of our spouse, right, didn't take God by surprise. God knew they were a sinner. And God, in his sovereignty, brought that particular sinner with those particular weaknesses into your life. And he didn't do it by accident, because he's sovereign over all of it. Which gets us to the next point. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Right? Did he do it to make you miserable and toy with you? No, that's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for his glory. He didn't bring this sovereignly about, one, to make you miserable, but he also didn't, the other end of things, he didn't do it first and foremost to make you happy and give you personal fulfillment. That tends to be how we focus in on marriage. I'm going to choose the person, or I'm going to stay married to this person, because this is what makes me happy and this is what fulfills me. You can see why that can go towards a disposable view of marriage, right? Really, issues of the end start all the way back at the beginning and throughout. If you go in thinking, I'm here looking for what makes me happy and fulfills me, hold it. This isn't making me happy and fulfilling me. God wouldn't want me unhappy. Therefore, trash it, start again, hope for something more happy and fulfilling. Now, God certainly blesses in the midst of this. And he wants to, and that does bring great joy, but his overall goal is not personal happiness. His overall goal is his glory. That's his goal with everything. Our good and his glory. So God's glory in this midst of marriage, one, his glory by using it to make you holy. So God brings another sinner into your life, and in the midst of that, God's going to be at work through the ups and through the downs, in shaping and refining you and make you more like Jesus. It's his glory. And there's another aspect of it. God's glory as you, in your marriage, picture his relationship with his people. See, there's more going on in your marriage than just your marriage. It's a picture. It's a picture that's designed to point beyond itself to something much, much bigger. And that's God's marriage story, right? God seeking out a bride to be his very own. God coming for his people. God coming to serve that bride. God coming to lay down his life for that bride. God coming and then sending his spirit to nourish that bride and cherish that bride so that she's built up more and more unto holiness, all headed towards the great wedding feast, Scripture says, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our earthly marriage is designed to be a picture of that greater one. Of that greater marriage. And so what we do on a human level is designed to kind of live that out and point ourselves and point others away from the human, even on to the greater marriage story. As we walk out that Christ-like commitment, as we walk out Christ-like sacrifice and service, it also, by the way, gives you great hope in the midst of marriage. Because what it means that even in a difficult marriage, God has something invested in your marriage. He's got something invested, right? He's got his own glory invested in your marriage. From that standpoint, you could almost say God has more invested in your marriage than you do. Isn't that true? God has more invested in your marriage than you do because his glory's at stake there. His glory's involved there. And these are the elements that I think Jesus wants us to focus on. You see, back to our passage, the Pharisees say, okay, let's talk divorce. Let's talk how to crash the plane. And Jesus says, no, we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about flying. Now, you might get to that point and you say, yeah, but I still have about 36 questions. And you'd be right to say that. And you look at the passage and you realize the disciples seem to have a whole bunch of questions. Which is where the end of the passage comes in. Right? They change locations. They go into the house privately, Jesus with his disciples. And they're asking him questions. We don't know exactly what they're asking. But it very well might be some form of this. Yeah, Jesus, okay, but you really didn't answer their question. Right? They were asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You didn't really get to the conclusion. You kind of went somewhere, but can you give us the bottom line? Can you say it clearly? Which is what the final verses there, 11 to 12. You see how Jesus has built the stage as he's talking about God's sovereignty, what God has brought together, let not man tear asunder, separate. And then he gives verses 11 and 12 the conclusion, what we could call the rule. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the ripping asunder of what God has joined together is a sin against the marriage bond, so much so that to remarry is a form of adultery in Jesus' mind. So he answers for the disciples the question, divorce and remarriage is not lawful, ordinarily. Divorce and remarriage is not lawful, ordinarily. It's kind of like the plane. The plane is built to fly. But sometimes crash landings are necessary. You don't want to You don't want to walk onto the plane thinking, how do I crash land this thing? Your mind's already in the wrong place. But sometimes in the midst of it, crash landings are necessary. And so what Jesus gives here is the rule. But we do get other places in Scripture exceptions to the rule that I think, if we understand them rightly, are not a low view of marriage, but actually a very high view of marriage. And we need to bring in other Scriptures because there's other places that talk about marriage and divorce. Three quick passages I listed in your bulletin. We won't have time to exposit in all the details, answer all the questions. I tried to do that kind of research this week in the background. But just to quickly look at a few of these passages and bring some conclusions. If you have more questions later, what I'm kind of giving you real quick is what is, there are differences of opinion on this, even within good Bible-believing circles. What I'm giving you is essentially the majority opinion in historic Protestant circles. This is the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith and therefore of the leaders of our church. So I think Jeremiah 3:8 is actually a helpful place to start in talking about this. Because we kind of said, our marriage is already a picture of God, and here's an interesting thing to wrestle with. It doesn't settle every question, but interesting thing to wrestle with. Jeremiah 3:8 tells us, God is a divorced person. Maybe you never thought of it that way. That's what Jeremiah says. He's talking here, to the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, and he talks about his interactions with them, right? This is his covenant people. And he says, speaking about the northern kingdom, he said, verse 8 of chapter 3, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Now, this speaking to about God sending the northern kingdom off into exile. And you keep going and you keep reading in the history, and it is true, there is some that come back, there's a remnant that returns, but there's some that never return. In fact, the majority, it's given in Scripture. And God calls that a divorce of his outward people. Now, he certainly doesn't do it lightly. In fact, that's the case of the chapter before, as he talks about his people as his bride. And he lays out, as the other prophets do in even more graphic detail, he lays out the ugliness of their sin, calling it a kind of spiritual adultery. All right, they've run after other gods, other nations. It's a high-handed, ongoing, continual spiritual adultery as they betray and cheat on their husband, God. So you wouldn't say that God has a low view of marriage or a disposable view of marriage. Actually, what the passage highlights is God's high view of marriage. In other words, that this bond, him and his people, this bond is so holy, so sacred, that among some of his outward people, this high-handed spiritual adultery of running after other gods, it is so bad, so hard, such an offense to the union that it could allow God to say, I issue a decree of divorce. It's that bad. So in other words, far from being like, the bond is not that big a deal, he's actually saying it is such a big deal, and this is such a breach of it. So, if God can be a divorced person, how about us? Is that it doesn't settle it, but you should go on to the New Testament and say, okay, what do we do with that? And you go on to passages like Matthew 19:9. Twice in the book of Matthew, Jesus, in talking about marriage and divorce, inserts except. Four. He gives the rule. Ordinarily, marriage is, or divorce is not lawful. Remarriage is not lawful. Except, he says twice in the book of Matthew. Matthew 19 is actually the parallel account to what we were looking at in Mark 10. And here we get this inserted. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So you get the same prohibition of divorce and remarriage, but a presentation where you say, it's not an absolute law across the board. Jesus gives an exception. And again, tying it back into the Old Testament passage, you realize he's not saying, introducing a low view of marriage. It's just disposable. No, actually, it bringing up that same sin that was such a big deal as he talked about his relationship with his covenant people in Jeremiah, right? The marriage bond so holy, so sacred, that this high-handed sin of unfaithfulness, so shattering and so breaking of the bond, that divorce is permitted. Not mandated, right? We don't see that in Scripture, where if there's unfaithfulness, that divorce is mandated. There's always the possibility of prayerfully going about to reconciliation, but that it is permitted. It is permitted. Actually, not just permitted, but the betrayed spouse can pursue divorce freely, unashamedly, as in no dark cloud hanging over their Christian life. Right? If Jesus allows an exception, then you don't have to feel ashamed about that, if that's where you are. And allowing for divorce and remarriage. You look at what he says, except, right? It, grammatically and just logically, it's got to apply to both things here in this passage. Right? It doesn't really make sense otherwise. It certainly doesn't grammatically. So, an exception for free to divorce, free to remarry. Not mandated, but free. 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul brings up another situation. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about marriage. He actually refers to Jesus' teaching on these issues. You know, here's what the Lord gave you. And then he kind of transitions and says, here's something that basically Jesus didn't taught. I'm giving this to you. Not in the sense of uninspired, but in the sense of Jesus didn't get into this situation, which makes sense because the situation he's talking about is kind of new. Now the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. Now you get this unique situation where you can end up with a marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. That really wasn't an issue before, but now it's very much an issue as Paul's writing to the Corinthian church and other Gentile world churches. What if you have an unbelieving spouse and a believer? And Paul says earlier, he says, well, if the unbelieving spouse is willing, consents to live with you, to continue the marriage, he says to the believer, don't pursue a divorce. And there's some good reasons for that. Then he says, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So if the unbelieving, again, believer and unbeliever married, so if the unbelieving spouse separates, it's actually the exact same word from our Matthew 10 text, right? What God has joined together, let not man separate. So that it's clear we're talking about divorce here, like an abandonment to pursuing an end to the marriage. That's the idea. So if the unbeliever separates, abandons, pursues a divorce, Paul says, in that case, the brother or sister who's left is not enslaved. In other words, is under no more obligation. That's the way that word is used, enslaved in Romans. Under no more obligation. And so is free to agree to the divorce, and therefore free to remarry. As Paul follows out that argument later in the chapter. As if, to quote our confession, as if that other spouse were dead. Because free from obligation. Is the language that's used there. The brother or sister is not enslaved. So you kind of put it together quickly. Here's the sum of biblical teaching. Marriage is to be treated as a permanent covenant bond unto death, but there are situations and sins so ugly, so serious, where the marriage bond can be rightfully severed. Not mandated, but absolutely permissible, and the believer, the innocent believer, freed. Scripture mentions two of those situations, sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. In those situations, divorce is permissible, and so is freely remarrying, as Paul says later, only in the Lord, so only to another believer. Now you might have about a dozen additional questions. Yeah, well, what about this situation? Does that count as sexual immorality? It's kind of a broad term. What about, does this count as abandonment? And those are probably all really, really good questions. We just don't have time to get into every situation. Probably those situations, you very well could be right. That does sound like, to me, like sexual immorality, or it does sound like abandonment. You could be right. We just can't get into all of that. Those are conversations probably it's better to have in the details, and be happy to talk more about things. But we need to pull back and start to wrap up. Well, we will wrap up pretty quickly. So where we started, what would Satan love to do with a passage like this, a message like this? Maybe we end a little more positively. What would God love to do with a message like this? What would God love to do? Here's the thought that came to my mind as a start and then expanding. To drive home to all of us, no matter where we are in our marital situation, that marriage is serious business. Serious business because God created it, because He's sovereign over it and ruling it, and because it exists for His glory. And as we take in that serious business, we who are married should immediately realize that not a single one of us in this room has lived up to that glory. Not in life, and certainly not in our marriage. We've all fallen short of that glory. We've all sinned against our spouse, and often in really ugly ways. So what that should do as we walk away is it should have our eyes quickly going to that greater marriage, because that's really our only hope. It's not about getting the rules right so we can walk the right way. The details are important. God calls us to a specific way of following Him, but above all, we need to fix our eyes on the greater marriage, the greater bridegroom. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. So cast yourself there on that greater husband who laid down His life for you, believer, as a part of that bride. And realize, run to that Jesus, that bridegroom, because there's your hope for two key things that we need to walk away with. Jesus, the greater bridegroom, providing power for forgiveness and power for faithfulness. Power for forgiveness. You see where you've fallen short of that glory that God calls you to live out. You need to be cleansed of that. I need to be cleansed of that. No matter what it is, Jesus can do it. Right? That's exactly why the greater husband died. Right? To cleanse you from it. Whatever that is in the past. And so you run to that bridegroom Jesus, lifting it up and finding there forgiveness, full and free as you trust in Him. But His plan through the greater bridegroom is not just power for forgiveness, but also power for faithfulness. Right? He wants you to run to that greater marriage story so it changes you. So that in the year ahead, you end up more faithful than you were in the year past. So that you better model that greater marriage in the days ahead than you did in the days past. And that's what the nourishing power of Jesus is designed to do, to transform you from the inside out, more committed, more faithful to Him, and as that flows out, to the spouse that God has given in his sovereignty. Well, we can only do that by looking to Him. We can only do that through the Spirit. But as we do, there is a God who is mighty, mighty to save, mighty to strengthen. After all, His glory is invested in it. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would indeed cast our eyes upon Jesus and that great love that You have for Your people. We pray that that would encourage and strengthen and build up and Lord, work not only forgiveness, but transformation for each one here as we look to You. Thankful for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's close our final hymn.